as Christ followers, if you're a Christian this morning, that's what I mean by that. If you've been saved, if you have been transferred from darkness to light, if you have been forgiven for your sins, if you're a Christian, we cannot get by without the Word of God. We can't get by with just a little bit of the Word of God. Pastor Tyree preached that last week. Not just little bits here and there. We need copious amounts of the Word. One of my favorite teachers, Paul Washer, I sent a video around. Some of you saw it. But he was talking about copious amounts. If you spend 16 hours a day awake in this world, if you spend 16 hours a day awake, you're 16 hours awake in the world with the world coming at you, right? With all of the things that we see on our screens and hear in the news and see in our culture, 16 hours. We need copious amounts of the Word of God to help us with that, to help us interpret that. We need the Word of God to do its work in us so that we can stay away from the world and focus on the Lord Jesus, the truth of the Word we need, and we need tons of it because we're being bombarded by tons of darkness. Pastor Tyree asked us a lot of good questions last week, and if you still have your bulletins, I pray that you do, and a lot of good questions about the Word, but one of the questions that he asked during the sermon was, what would happen if all God's people stopped messing around with sin and began gathering and asking for just a reading of Scripture? What an awesome question. What would happen if God's people just, you know what, I just want to hear the Word. We just got to get into the Word. What would happen? It's a great thing for us to ponder. God's Word was so prominent in last week's passage in Nehemiah 8. We love that passage when Ezra comes out and reads the law, right? All of the people were gathered as one man in unison, and Ezra came out and he stood before them at a raised platform, and he just read the law. He didn't even preach. He just read the law. Now, there were people in there helping them get the understanding and those things, but this is what was going on. What a wonderful sight that was. What would happen if that kind of thing were to happen today? I tell you what might happen. What might happen is revival. Revival. We hear that word, revival, quite a bit. We read stories of revivals of the past. We talk about them. We hear of the Welsh revival. We hear of revivals in the not so far past, like Asbury College in the 70s. And I know some of you who have Pastor Les, have shared experiences, and some people have come out of that. You guys remember that, right? You remember those things. And even just like a couple of years ago, in 2023, there were more movements of God on Christian colleges. Asbury was one of them. And since then, there have been waves of these things kind of happening on college campuses. We would love to experience that. We would love to see and experience great revival. Great revival. Revival can only happen to people who are already God's people. Does that make sense? Revival can only revival, right? You have to be vived. I think you said that, Pastor Tyree. But you have to be vived in order to be revived. Amen? Okay? Awakening is what happens when dead souls, people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They are awakened from death, and they are brought into life. Jesus saves them. God saves them by the blood of his Son. And if that's not you this morning, I pray that you would be saved this very morning. I pray that you would call upon Jesus, even this morning, before I even say the next sentence. Call upon him for forgiveness. Cry out to him for forgiveness. And be made alive in him. That's awakening. What we're talking about is revival, and revival is for the people of God. The people of God. People in need of revival are God's people who may have cooled off in their relationship with him. They may have cooled off. Maybe they've fallen back. Maybe they've slid a little bit. We used to, in the olden days, we used to call it backsliding. You heard that term, backsliding. But dealing with sin and kind of getting entangled maybe again, or maybe they're people, God's people, who have grown stagnant, have grown a little bit hard. They've moved from vibrant spiritual life into a state of spiritual trouble. Like a drowning person, or like a person rescued in a cardiac event, alive but in trouble, those people can be revived. They have to be vived, but they can be revived. Spiritually speaking, same. We can be revived if we are in trouble. And that's what was happening, I believe, in Nehemiah 8 and 9. It was revival. The things that Pastor Tyree was preaching about last week, the things that we will see this morning, I believe that in this period of God's people, this was revival. This was revival. And in Nehemiah 9:1, I think we find the recipe actually for it. The recipe for revival in Nehemiah 9:1. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We'll just read the first verse for a second here. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads." Now, what's the recipe? What's the recipe? Is it all getting together? Maybe it's assembly. So they were gathered. And so the people of God assembled. Is assembly the thing? Is humility the thing? There was fasting. There was weakness. There was putting dirt on the head and those kinds of things, right? A symbol of mourning, really. A symbol of humbling themselves. Is that the recipe? Is this the recipe for revival? These are the ingredients. If we just mix these things up in the right order, will revival occur? Should we just start next week? I got it. We'll wear sackcloth. We'll put dirt on our heads, and then we'll come in here and gather. And revival, right? Is that the recipe? Number one on your sheet. The recipe for revival is that the people were moved by God. The recipe for revival is that the people were moved by God. Moved by God. They were moved by God to assemble. They were moved by God to fast and humble themselves. How do we know that? How do we know it was just the movement of God? It's the first part of the verse, the very first part of the verse. It says they were assembled on the 24th day of the seventh month, okay? And these are the kind of things that when we read our Bibles, we can just go right through and say, okay, 24th day of the seventh month, I don't know what that means. But if we're good Bible students, and we are good Bible students, amen? Oh, yeah. Are we good Bible students? Oh, absolutely. Okay, so when we get a date stamp like that, we probably just want to check it out and just see, right, what was going on. Because the writer of Scripture made a point to tell us that. So what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? The 24th day of the seventh month, the Hebrew month of Tishrei. What was supposed to happen on that day? Was this a specific holy day or a specific feast day? Were these Jews moved by the calendar to have this solemn assembly? Let's ask the question. Tishrei, the seventh month, was certainly a very important month for them on the Hebrew calendar. The first day of that month is what we call Rosh Hashanah. How many have heard of Rosh Hashanah? First day of the seventh month. Okay? So the first day of the seventh month, Tishrei, was Rosh Hashanah. It was a day of solemn rest, a holy convocation, no ordinary work to be done. A food sacrifice to the Lord was supposed to be made. No ordinary work, right? It was actually on that day that Ezra stood and read the law to people. For how many hours did Ezra read the law? Like 6 hours, right? From daybreak till about noon, he stood and read the law. That was that day. It was that day, the first day of the seventh month. On the 10th day of Tishrei, it was the most solemn holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement. We call that Yom Kippur. Everybody heard of Yom Kippur? This is the day that the high priest would carry the blood behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies and atone for the sin of the people, make atonement for the sins of the people. So the first day of the seventh month, big, huge deal. The 10th day was the biggest deal, right? The biggest deal. The 15th day of Tishrei is the Feast of Booths, which Pastor Tyree took us through last week. That lasts 8 days long. And so if we do the math, that takes us all the way up to the 23rd of the seventh month. Okay. Here's the big question for us. And by the way, if you want to think of it this way, well, here's the question. What happens on the 24th? What was scheduled? What was the schedule saying when the Jews looked at their calendars on the 24th? We got all these feasts. We got all this big month day. Guess what? Zero things were supposed to happen on the 24th. So the 24th day of the month, it's like us going back to work and school and all of the routines after Christmas and New Year's, okay? It was just back to business as usual. That was on the calendar. 24th day, seventh month, it's just back to normal. Back to normal. But business as usual is not at all what we find in this passage. That's not what we find here at all. And so this is how we know this was a move of God. They weren't moved by the calendar to assemble in these things. They were just moved by the Lord. What would happen if during Christmas and these times, and we just kept going? We kind of did that with Easter this year. We had Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning, and then we had, you know, the next Sunday, we just kind of couldn't get away from the resurrection. What if we were still preaching on the resurrection? Maybe we should be. What if the Lord just moved that in us to just continue these things? But it was just back to business as usual. But that's not what we find happening at all. And this is how we know it was a move of the Lord. Take a look again, starting in verse 1. It says, now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth on their heads. Right? The Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day, they made confession. They worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shevaniah, Buni, Sherevaiah, Bani, and Kanani, And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kamiel, Bani, Hashav and Yah, Sherav and Yah, Pastor, I love you, and I'm struggling through these names too, brother. Yeah, Hodiah, right? Shevaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and all praise. Let's stop there. They weren't moved by the calendar. They were moved by God. This was an internal movement of the Spirit of the Lord. This was mass revival. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. Okay, so on the first day of the month, they built the platform. That took time. They did all of those things. There was nothing wrong with what they did. And the Spirit of the Lord fell in the middle of their planning. Amen? They sure did. He sure did. Absolutely. But also over here, right? They didn't plan this. I mean, this is just how this went. This is how this went. This is what the Lord was doing. They were moved by Him. They were moved by Him. The word of the Lord, I believe, and this is my theory, okay? So when Ezra came out and read the law to them, and they all stood there for 6 hours, and they were very attentive, and they listened to the word. You remember what happened the next day? They came back. The leaders of the families came back and met with the priest, and they met, and they studied the word together. They got in deeper. I believe this is just a carryover from that, right? Because when we immerse ourselves in the word of the Lord, and please hear me, congregation, this is what we need to be doing. This is what I was saying. When we immerse ourselves in this word of the Lord, it has an effect on us. Amen? It starts to affect us. The word of the Lord helps us. He uses it as a tool in His hand to scrub us and cleanse us and teach us and mold us. And so we've got to have copious amounts of this. We've got to have copious amounts of this. And I believe that what we see in Nehemiah, chapter 9 is just a carryover from what we were already seeing in these other months. Maybe 23 days later, they still had some of their sorrow left from when they wanted to mourn the first time. They heard the word of the Lord preached. And you remember, they started to weep because they realized how far away from the word they were. They started to cry out, and the priests, Ezra and the Levites said, don't weep, this is a day of rejoicing, don't mourn. And they didn't, they were rejoicing. Maybe this is just, you know, it was all pent up. And so here they go, 23 days, on the 24th day, they start to cry out. Maybe they still had that sorrow over their sin that they never got to express. Or maybe there was a fresh moving of God's Spirit upon them, bringing conviction. Whatever the case was, the whole assembly of God's people who were moved to deal with their sin did so. There was an assembly of God's people who were moved to deal with their sin, and they gathered together and they did so. There are marks of actual revival here. Actual revival. When there's revival of a drowning victim or a cardiac victim, if somebody gets revived, there is obvious difference in that person. Amen? You know that it happened because they're better, right? They are still alive and these kinds of things. And so there are obvious signs when revival is real, when revival is true, actual spiritual revival. There's going to be evidence of revival, evidence of revival. And we see it in these verses. Number two on your outline there is evidence of revival. These are some evidences, and we'll go through these fairly quickly. But we just read about them. Evidences of revival. Humility and brokenness over sin, number one. Humility and brokenness over sin. We talked about the sackcloth that they were wearing, the dirt that they put on themselves. They put it on their bodies. They made themselves uncomfortable. Sackcloth is not comfortable stuff to wear. It's rough. It's like burlap. And they put that on to have their outsides match what was going on their insides. They were uncomfortable. They were humiliated. They felt dirty, these kinds of things. And so this is what they made their outsides look like. They were fasting. They were in sackcloth and in dirt. They humbled themselves. They were broken. This is even after the first day of the first day of the month and the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement. They were moved to weep over their sin. They were moved to deal with it. As I read this, I was reminded of the beginning of Mark's gospel when there are so many people going out to see John the Baptist. John the Baptist he's giving a baptism for for the forgiveness of sins. And there are people coming from all over the Judean countryside, and they're going out to be baptized by John. The Lord moved them. We don't have any explanation for that, except they weren't just good. Some of them were going out to just see him, but they were being baptized. I mean, they were conscious of their sin. There was a movement of the Lord in their hearts about their sin. God was moving these people, and he was moving them to deal with the sin, not just to mourn over the sin, but to actually deal with the sin. And that's another mark of true revival. The second one there is repentance. Repentance from sin. They turned. They turned from their sin. We don't want to just be grieved. We talked about this a number of times. We don't want to just be grieved over our sin. We want to turn from our sin. Right? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. So being sorry is good, but being sorry isn't enough. Right? But that's a work of the Lord in our hearts. He grants repentance, and we can turn from our sin, and we must turn from our sin. We must repent, or turn our minds, turn our actions, go the other way. Repentance is another mark of true revival. They had godly sorrow leaning to repentance. Verse 2 says they separated themselves from all the foreigners. And that may have been another move to divorce the foreign wives, and we talked about that at the end of Ezra. That might have been another move there to do that very thing. If it's that, then that means in those 13 years, guess what? It wasn't all done, or there were new infractions. Okay, isn't it amazing how sin just keeps cropping back up? There is that. And we remembered, and I have verses there for you that we're not going to go through, but if you want to look up intermarriage and those things, what the scriptures say about it, but here's what I remember saying is the gods follow the spouse, right? The gods come with the spouse. When we join ourselves to an unbeliever in marriage, guess what? Their gods come right into the marriage, right? When we are yoked with unbelievers, that's a mixture of gods. And that may be what had happened. It might not be a matter of this divorce thing. It may just be that the cultures were starting to mix again. 13 years after, remember Ezra, he had a heart to teach the people, to obey the law and all of these things, and he came. But maybe 13 years after that, guess what? Seems like there was some separation that needed to happen again. The cultures were mixing up again, and there was some impurity going on among the people. And so they repented from this. They separated themselves. They separated themselves from the foreigners. Next on your sheet, another mark of genuine revival that we see is confession of sin. Confession. Confession of sin is agreeing with God that my sin is sin. So this word of the Lord, his rules are right and perfect and true, and he shines this word right into my life, into my heart, into my mind, and the Holy Spirit takes this word and says, right there, that's got to go, right? Does that happen to anybody but me? Yeah. I hope it happens to y'all too, right? Yeah. The word rubs up against us, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we get convicted of sin, and the Lord expects us to just confess. I agree with you, Lord. This is what your word says about me. Have you ever seen Ray Comfort? I love the way he walks through the law. He just walks through the Ten Commandments, and he goes through it with people. He says, "You ever told a lie? Right? Have you ever looked with lust? Have you ever stolen anything?" He just goes through a couple of the Ten Commandments, and of course we've all broken those things. And so then he says, "You think you're a good person now? The law says otherwise, right?" But listen, in the life of a believer, right, the Lord shines his light into our lives and shines his word into our hearts in order to show us what we need to repent from, so because he loves us, right? So he can cleanse us, right? When Ray Comfort and when we go share the gospel with people and we tell them their desperate need of a savior, you need to be saved. You have broken God's law and his wrath remains on you. When that kind of thing happens, we're doing that out of love because there's forgiveness. Because there is repentance possible. And so we confess our sins. We agree with God. We agree with God. We own our sin. We confess our sin. Lots of us, and if you don't know Christian contemporary music, then you don't know what I'm talking about, but lots of us have been kind of heartbroken and really upset by what happened with Michael Tate. Okay, Michael Tate of the Newsboys, lead singer of the Newsboys, spent decades living a double life and has now confessed to all of these things. If you have not read Michael Tate's confession, there's a document that is out there. You should read his confession. If it is genuine, and I pray that it is, and it seems like it is, that is a confession of sin. He is owning it. He's taking responsibility for it. He is following the Lord. He is expressing grief and remorse and a willingness to work with the Lord in order to move forward. That's confession. Confession is not owning it, like half confession or sort of confession, right? Or playing it off. It's total owning of sin, confessing sin. The Israelites did this. Look how long they did it, for a quarter of the day, about 3 hours. This was not like a cursory kind of going over my last couple of days or weeks and thinking, okay, sorry, Lord, for that. And 3 hours of confessing sin. 3 hours of confessing sin, corporately, individually. We're not sure exactly. It doesn't say exactly how it worked, except they were all together doing it, confessing sin for about 3 hours. This wasn't just going through the motions. This was a long and slow and thorough, heartfelt confession coupled with repentance, a turning away from sin, and it went on for hours. This genuine revival was marked by humility and brokenness. It was marked by repentance and confession of sins. Next, it was marked by consuming the word of the Lord. For 3 hours, they confessed sins. For another three, they read the word of God again. Can you imagine? So the first day of the month, we get like 6 hours of it. 24th day of the month, three more after 3 hours of confession. Praise the Lord. That's revival. That's what that is. What else is it? And I love the way my brother put it last week. When a group of sinners, I think that's how you put it, when a group of sinners gets together on purpose and assembles together and does these things, that to me is a symbol, as a sign of revival, right? Even if the calendar calls for it. To have it go on like this, that's revival. It's revival. I love this, though. It's different a little bit in Nehemiah 9 than last week, right? Because Ezra read the law to them last week. A similar thing happens here, but it's different in an important way. On the first day of the month, they build a platform, as I said. They called for the priest to come and read to them, and the leaders explained the word so the people understood it. What happened here is that they were reading the word for themselves. Do you see it? Do you see it there? They stood in their places. They stood up in verse 3. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. They weren't even calling for a priest to do it. They weren't even calling for a pastor to do it. There was no platform mentioned. They just got together and read the law. That'd be like me and Pastor Les and Pastor Tyree out to lunch with the elders or on an elders retreat, and we come back, and this is just looks just like this, and you guys are just reading the law. Right? You're just reading the Bible. Just standing, just reading and praying, and man, that would be awesome. So our elders retreat is coming up in the fall, okay? And so it would be fabulous to just, you know, to hear about that on a Thursday. You know, here is Faith Bible Fellowship, just reading. We're just reading the word. We're just reading the law. We're just coming together. We're just confessing sin. We're just repenting. Here's the thing. Can we work that up? No. Even if we put it on the calendar, and maybe we should. That's going to be hard to preach if I don't have my glasses. Maybe we should put it on the calendar. That'd be great. and pray about it, right? No business as usual, right, sister? Maybe we should. But you know, that's not a guarantee, but boy, oh boy, that would be something. That would be awesome. That would be good for us, right? Those kinds of things. This is revival. They were reading the word for themselves. That's self-feeding. My brother preached about last week, talked about that last week. They didn't call for Ezra. They were just craving the word, and they were consuming the word of God for themselves. They were experiencing the reality of Psalm 19. The perfect law of the Lord was reviving their souls. His sure testimony was making them wise. His right precepts were rejoicing their hearts. His pure commandments were enlightening their eyes. His judgments and his rules were showing them their sins, and they couldn't get enough of it. God was moving them, and he was moving them and changing them. They were worshiping the Lord. That's the last blank in that section. They worshiped God. The leaders cried out. They worshiped the Lord. All of these things were going on, and they began to worship. And the leaders cried out. They stood up and said, stand up and bless the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. True revival leads to genuine worship. True revival leads to genuine worship. Those are the marks of revival. True revival. Now, before we move, a reminder and a challenge when it comes to revival. This recipe for revival is a movement from God. Amen? We can't manufacture that. We just can't do it. Right? We can't do it. We can pray for it. Right? We can. And I think it was Pastor Les that preached or quoted somebody saying, we can gather the kindling. Right? Rest assured, if we are in the Word and we are praying and we are confessing our sins and repenting, and we all should be doing all those things all the time and seeking the Lord and praying about revival, then guess what? It very well may come. And I know some of the people I'm looking at are praying for, and we should all be praying for revival, right? Praying for revival. And that would be a wonderful thing to see. A group of sinners assembled together, calling upon the name of the Lord, hungering for his word, desire for more and more of him. I want to share with you some thoughts from Trevin Wax. Some of you may know who he is if you read the Gospel Coalition at all. He writes frequently there. He wrote back in 2023, he wrote this, and there were spiritual movements, as I said, going on in Asbury. There were things going on at Cedarville and in other campuses. His daughter was actually at Cedarville at the time. And this is challenging and also encouraging to us. He wrote these words. He said, the burning question that we should ask is what Jesus posed to the paralytic waiting at the pool of Bethsaida in John 5. Do you want to be healed? The burning question from Asbury isn't about Asbury. It's about you, he says. It's about us. It's about our hearts. It's about our longings. Jesus' question to the paralytic seems absurd on the surface. After all, the man is sitting there hoping for a miracle. Of course he wants to be healed. And if Jesus were to ask us if we want revival, I assume that we would all say yes. I pray that we would all say yes. We would say something similar. We might say, can't you see, Lord, that we're faithful to give, that we pray, that we go to church every single week? Haven't you heard how we sing every week? Aren't you aware of what we always say, that the only thing that will save our country and renew our church is revival? Yet Jesus' question kind of hangs in the air. Do you really want this? Forget all the surface stuff we say about revival and our dependence on the Spirit. It's possible to say that you want revival, but deep down to not want the discomfort that God's presence might bring. It's possible to sing songs every Sunday, asking for renewal while nourishing grudges and bitterness that you don't want to be delivered from. It's possible to enjoy the division of the church, your theological tribalism, or the secret sins that you harbor, or to take twisted comfort in your complacency, to become deadened to the church's decline and apathetic regarding the future. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, he says, is not safe. The Spirit of God isn't safe. And so Jesus' question remains, do you want to be healed? The paralytic comes up with all sorts of excuses why healing is impossible. No one helps me. I can't get down to the water. I'm all alone. And we do the same. Church is too messed up. It's impossible for God to work in that place. If revival were to happen, it wouldn't look this way. That hits me. If God were to move, he'd do it differently than this. But the question remains, do you want it? Do you want this? Does your heart leap at the thought? Do you want to be healed? Whatever happens or doesn't happen at the Asbury Awakening, and he wrote this in 23, whatever happens or doesn't happen and beyond, may we be marked by a living thirst for a knowledge of the living God and an irrepressible desire to see him at work in power, doing whatever he and he alone can do in and through us. The thrill of orthodoxy results not in arms crossed, but in arms uplifted. And so we sing with Fanny Crosby, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And there are still things going on in campuses, and we read about these things, and we pray. One of the most encouraging things that I've heard is that Bibles are actually being sold out in places. That's wonderful. That's a good sign of genuine revival, when the Word of God is being consumed, and sins are being confessed, and there's repentance. And so we can pray for it. Pray and keep asking the Lord for it. But let's make sure that we want it, and let's make sure that we're not doing any of those things. And I am super aware of my tendency to say, well, if revival happens, it ain't going to look like that. God help me. Right? God help us. We need to be careful, right? But we need to seek the Lord for this. And the question is worth asking, do we want it? Do we want it? So because we know that we can see that true, and we can see that true and genuine pure revival is possible in Nehemiah's day and in our day, we should long for it. We should pray for it. And when God's word and his spirit moves us, we should definitely embrace and obey him. Now, what we see next in Nehemiah 9 is a recounting of their records. God's record and the record of Israel. And I should have entitled the message, recounting of record, revival and a recounting of records, or revival and records, or something more catchy. But basically, the first part of this thought is about the revival that was going on. And then what they do is amazing, because they stand up and they just recount their record as a people. Okay? And you remember, and I'm not going to do the whole thing because we're going to read it here in a second, but you remember, like, the record as a people, they started with Abraham, and God formed them, and he moved them, and he shaped them, and they had all of this journey down this timeline to where they were, and so they start to just recall this to the Lord. Number 3 on your sheet is comparing of records. The people of Israel recall their record versus God's record. Their record versus God's record. And really, this is a prayer. They're speaking to God in worship. Speaking to him in worship. Stating the obvious. They're not informing God of things that God doesn't know about. This is their history. This is what, God, you have done. They're not informing him. But they are owning their record. They are taking a look at what God has done, and they are owning the record that they have. And that's important. So let's look at these verses together, starting in verse 6. Starting in verse 6. They say, you are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens. With all their host. Do you hear Psalm 19 in there? Hear that? The earth and all that is on it. The seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You're the Lord. The God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And you heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and the people of his land. And you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself. You hear all the actions of the Lord in this? You made a name for yourself. as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them. So they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters, by a pillar of cloud. You led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, of light for them in the way which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules. Here, Psalm 19. Gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Look at verse 16. But they... There's all this wonderful thing, right? All of these beautiful things that the Lord of heaven has done for his people. He's walked them. He's carried them. He's fed them. He's given them food. He's done all of these things. And then he goes into verse 16, but they, what was their response? But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you, God's response, but you, you're a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them. Did not forsake them in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud to lead them the way, did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, Pastor. They didn't wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner so that they took possession of the land of Shion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter to possess. So the descendants went in and they possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand, with their kings and their peoples of their land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses filled full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance, so that they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard for them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously, did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, they shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and they would not obey. Many years you bore with them, and you warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Let's stop there for a moment. I wanted to do that because it doesn't need to be preached. there it is. God's record, their record. Abundant provision meets open rebellion and stiff-necked and stubbornness and hardness of heart. Comparing records. There it is. God reveals himself in these verses. His record is that he is the sovereign, faithful, holy provider and restorer of his people for his glory. That's what we were saying all the way through the book of Ezra. He is sovereign. He's holy. Right? He is faithful. He's the restorer and the provider for his people for his glory. Not because of anything that they had done. He chose them, formed them, multiplied them, delivered them, and they rebelled. His record is that. Their record, next blank on your sheet, the record of his people is sin. Is sin. Stiff-necked, unhearing ears, open rebellion. His record is grace and mercy and provision. His people's record is sin. And by the way, next blank's on your sheet, their record is our record. We just read. If we had been there, that would have been our record. We would have been right there with them. I had a brother tell me this week, talk about in Titus, where he's like, there's my life. You want my life? There it is. And it was, you were dead and you're trespassing. I mean, all the things that he says right there, and then God brought him out. Right? Our record versus his record. Right? And so it's an interesting thing to think about. They go through this whole ordeal of reciting all of these things. They do that a number of times in Scripture. That's not a bad thing. They look at it all. They look at what he's done. They look at what they've done. And now let me ask you a question. If that's what we do, what is our reaction at the end of that? You don't have to answer out loud. But what is our reaction at the end of that? God, you have been perfect. God, I have been this way. God, you have been perfect. God, I have failed you again. And we know that God sanctifies us. I'm not at all suggesting that when we get saved, we are still in the same state of sin that we were, because we're not. Right? We continue to move, and God continues to work in us and perfect us and those things, and that cross just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, because we realize that, I can quit I quit that, and that's the easy stuff. Now it's thoughts and intentions. Right? Now we're down to like the nitty-gritty, the way that I think. What in the world? God, please help me. If you don't know what that's like, you will if you're a Christian. Just keep going, right? He's going to keep sanctifying you. But when we think about us versus him, his grace, his mercy, his perfection, his overabundance of kindness, their record is our record. That's us. What does it make us want to do in our flesh? Let me tell you what it makes us want to do. Crawl under this thing and die. Drop our eyes. I think about Daniel saying, I can't even look at you. Can't even look at you. Because of the things that you've done for me. What I've done in response. Here's what they do. This is amazing. This is how we know this is of the Lord. Look at the next verses. After all that, they record this record of theirs. They say, now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you've been righteous in all that has come upon us. They don't charge God with any wrongdoing, right? For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, princes, our priests, fathers have not kept your law or paid attention. Hear them owning it. Hear them confessing. Not paid attention to your commandments and to your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness. And you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom we've set over us because of our sins. Yet they rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Look at verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They look at all this, and their response is, we're going to make a firm agreement with you, God. We just recounted generations and hundreds of years of history. Right? And they say, they look at this God and they say, we're going to make an agreement with you. We're going to write it down even. We're going to commit to this. We're going to make a firm agreement with you. Why would they do that? Unless it was the Lord in them, right? They were looking at the face of this faithful, powerful, merciful, gracious God. They were looking at their record on the other side, and they said, I got to go to him. I'm going to commit to him. That's all I can do. This doesn't make any human sense. Any human would look at this record, if this was a record of an employee or something like that, we'd be like, fired, done, right? None of that. They can look in the face of a faithful God and they can say, we just feel moved. We got to make a covenant with you. We got to make an agreement with the Lord. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do this anymore. And we're going to go into the covenant next week. We're going to look at that. So here just to, no, we got to keep going right here, but hang on. But we'll look at the terms of that and those kinds of things. We'll look at what they said. But they said they were going to obey. Why? Why would they do that? Maybe they thought they were different. Maybe they thought, you know what? This generation, we got it. You know, we just recounted all those generations but us. I don't think that that's true. I don't think that they thought that they had it. I think that they knew who they were praying to. I think that they knew that he is faithful. I think that they knew that he is merciful and that he had shown that record to them all through history. And they came to him and said, we're going to serve you, Lord. We're going to serve you. We're going to make this firm agreement. This is what we're doing. This is what we're doing with all of this. Here's the thing about our record. And this is the last blanks on your sheet. Jesus canceled the record. Okay, so Jesus canceled the record. We have a record. Okay, so Satan is the accuser, and we've talked about this a number of times. Our record is our record. I would advise you, please hear me, Christian, especially if you struggle with depression, anxiety, these kind of things, don't dwell on your record. Do not do it, right? There's all kinds of whispers, and we want to go back to it ourselves and those kind of things, and don't even go there. Don't dwell on your record. But when the record comes up, if you are in Christ, recognize, right, that Christ defeated the record. He defeated the record. Listen to Colossians. I know I got to go. Listen to Colossians. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When we consider our record versus his record, the only thing that makes sense is to pledge our entire lives to Jesus Christ. That makes spiritual sense, right? That's the Romans, right? Offer your in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, your only reasonable act of worship. I want us to be encouraged, church. The record's done. God has been doing this since the beginning of time. He has carved out a people for himself. He has saved them. He has taken their record. Right? And so we can live free of that. I want to encourage you, especially those of you who struggle, and I struggle, we struggle. We all struggle, but there are certain people who feel, I can't even lift my eyes to you, Lord. I can't even look up anymore. It's like the 300,000th time. I can't even talk to you about it anymore, Lord. Keep confessing your sins to him. Keep repenting. Repent again and again and again. Keep crying out to him for mercy. Keep crying out to him for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do not give up. Because he's faithful. Not because you're faithful. Not because of your record. But he is. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep getting on your face. Keep crying out to him. Keep doing it corporately. Find people to get with, to confess sin. Do this. Do this. Don't give up doing this because he's died for us. He has risen again to set us free from this. There is hope and there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. I want to pray for us for just a moment. I want you to just shut down for a minute. Just close down a little bit. Just close your eyes. And anything right now that you need to give to the Lord. Anything right now that you need to repent of again. And maybe it's something that you need to start. God, I've quit this 1,000 times, or God, I have started this 1,000 times. I have said I'm going to do this 1,000 times. I've tried to begin this. If that's you this morning, I just pray that you would do it again. If there's sin that needs confessed, confess it. Confess it to him. Own it. Repent. Repent of it. Turn away. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your record. I thank you that you've written down this history for us. I thank you that you do move, Lord, that you do move people, and you create revivals. Lord, we ask for it here. We want it here. Help us, Lord, to gather that kindling. Help us, Lord, to keep short accounts. Help us to continue to give it over and give it over to you. Lord, I pray for people who are discouraged. I pray for people who are just battling. They've been battling. Lord God, please continue to help them. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant and steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you so much that forever you are faithful. And we can give thanks to you for your goodness. We can go out of here with our heads held high, not because of our record, but because of yours. Fill us, Lord, with your spirit and power to live the life that we cannot live, to live the impossible life that you empower us to live by the Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit inside us. Please do this work in our hearts. Grow us, change us. We thank you for this. Thank you for hearing our prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.